Okay. All right, so today we're looking at, we're going to begin Revelation chapter 8 today. And we're only going to be, we're going to content ourselves today with just the first five verses of the chapter. Just the prelude to the trumpets. So, as we get started, can somebody read those verses for us? Revelation 8, 1 through 5. Can I get a volunteer?
And when he opened the seventh seal, there followed a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and there were given unto them seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should add it into the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel taketh the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it upon the earth. And there followed thunders and voices and lightning and an earthquake.
That's good. Just 1 through 5. Yeah. So so this is the seventh seal being opened, and as you can see, there's not a lot happening on the earth necessarily. You know, we're anticipating all kinds of judgments and things, but not a whole lot happens here, except to demonstrate what's about to happen. All of the seals as we've looked at, all seven of them. Are sort of anticipatory, aren't they? They're kind of looking forward to something else. They're kind of just initiating things. The first four seals, you know, were the four horsemen, and that began the judgment. But the judgment, those judgments were just sort of the beginning of things, the intensification of the birth pangs. But it was not really labor yet. And the fifth seal was what was the fifth seal? It was the cries of the martyrs. And the sixth seal was this God shaking the heavens and earth, but it wasn't the judgment yet. So all of the seals, they do contain some of the judgments, but they all are sort of anticipatory, right? This is the seals are just kind of getting the ball rolling, if you will. And that theme really very much continues with the seventh seal. You think, well, the scroll that Jesus had seven seals on it, so this is the last one, right? Except we're expecting this big deal to happen. If there were seven seals and this is the seventh one, we would expect some big deal to happen. But when they open it, what happens?
Silence.
It's silence for half an hour. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Have you ever been in a crowded room that's completely silent? Yeah, with no one even coughing. Right. Well, think about the scene in heaven. How many millions of angels are there? How many millions of people are there? Didn't we just see at the last half of Revelation 7, there's millions upon millions upon millions of people there gathered, and no one says anything. No one sneezes. No one coughs. No one does anything for half an hour. What is that getting at? In verse 1, it says there's silence for half an hour. What kind of silence is that?
Ominous is the word that comes to mind.
Okay, it's an ominous silence. It kind of makes you, what's about to happen? Right? It's the silence of anticipation, isn't it? Yeah. Anna, you're about to say something? Oh. That's not a raised hand? Okay. Yeah, it's the silence of anticipation. You know, actually, there's a parallel passage to this. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 2. Something very similar happens, or there's a similar command in Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah being the second to last book in the Old Testament. Yeah, so Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13 is the verse we're looking for, but I'll read verse 10 through 13. It says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord of hosts, has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So the idea in Zechariah 2 is that God is sitting on his throne, and it's as if the king stood up, right? Be silent, all flesh, because he's aroused. As if he stands up from the throne. And if you're in the presence of the king, and you are in part of the in the court, and the king stands up, what does everyone else do? Everybody stands up. And if the king commands silence, then everybody is silent. Because you when the king stands up, everybody's looking at him at, what's he going to do next? Mm-hmm. If he leaves, we all have to leave. You know, if he sits down, we can all sit down. If he, you know, like the stories about Queen Victoria is that she used to eat really fast. And so if you were invited to dinner with the queen, when she was done eating, she would just wolf down her food real quick. And when she put down her fork, the servants came and took away all the plates. Right? Because if the queen's done, everybody's done. Doesn't matter if you would like to enjoy your meal. Doesn't matter. In other words, everybody in the throne room, everybody in the court, takes their cues from the monarch. Right? They're looking at the monarch. If he stands, we stand. When she's done eating, we're done eating.
Don't cut your meat.
Yeah. So, and it's a similar scene in Revelation 8 with it in the heavenly throne room. When it's the silence of anticipating, what is the king about to do? Something's about to happen, and we're watching him for our cues. What's about to happen? And that's the kind of silence I hear. The Lord is aroused, and he's getting ready to do something, and so everyone in the room goes silent. Tens of millions of people surrounding the throne just go completely silent when the seventh seal is open, because something is about to happen. And what is that something? Zechariah chapter 2 tells us, if you're still in Zechariah 2, why is everyone silent? Because the Lord is aroused from his holy habitation. And in verse 10, behold, I am coming, and I dwell in your midst, and I will dwell in your midst. It's the anticipation of Christ getting ready to come back. Mm-hmm. That there is this anticipation. As the seventh seal is open, we're coming very close to the end of the God's judgments, even though there's a lot more stuff in Revelation. All of this stuff in Revelation is going to happen in much more rapid-fire fashion. It's that silence of the anticipation of Christ's return. That's the silence in verse 1. Okay, but that's not all that happens. So after the half hour ends, and everybody is okay to talk and sneeze and cough again, and they can move, what happens?
Seven angels will stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them.
Okay, so seven angels come forward. So this drama is playing out on the stage there. And now these seven angels march out in front of everybody. And someone, it's not stated who, hands them all a trumpet. And what are the trumpets? It's the trumpets are the next series of judgments, right? If you look in the rest of chapter 8, the first trumpet, vegetation struck. The second trumpet, verse 8. The sea struck, the third trumpet, verse 10, water struck, fourth trumpet, verse 12, the heaven struck. So the trumpets are the next series of judgments. Mm-hmm. There's another sevenfold cycle, seven seals, and then there's a cycle of seven trumpets, and then after that there will be a cycle of seven bowls. So there's this three cycles of seven to do all these. What is the relationship between the trumpets and the seals? What's the relationship between the seventh seal and the seven trumpets? What does verses 1 and 2 imply?
Yeah, that
all of the seven trumpets are the seventh seal.
They're
contained within the seventh seal is the idea. So it's like one of those little Russian nesting dolls. You've seen those little Russian dolls where you pop one open, and there's another one just like it inside, just a little bit smaller, and you pop that one open, and inside that there's another one. Right, so every time you pop another one open, there's more inside. That's how the judgments in Revelation relate to each other, is that when you get to the seventh seal and you open it, you thought that was the last one, but no, there's seven more inside of that. And when you get to the seventh trumpet and the seventh trumpet is blown, you think, oh, that was the last one because there was just seven. But there's seven bowls inside of that. So they just keep opening up more and more. The further, it's like this, it's like a if you like math, it's a fractal design. The closer, the more you zoom in, the more you see the same thing. That's a different interpretation than some people give to it. Some people, when they read Revelation, they think that the three cycles of seven are the same cycle repeated three times. So some people will read verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 8, and they'll say, well, we've come to the seventh seal, and the reason the seventh trumpets come out is because we rewind and start it over again, as if they are recurring.
But three, they're all different, right?
Right, that's the objection to that. But the reason they say that is because there is a lot of similarity in these judgments. Look down the page at the trumpets. Look at the second trumpet in verse 8. What happens there? Okay, well, what gets struck? The water gets struck, right? But how much of the water? One-third. So there's a limit to that judgment. God strikes the sea, but he does only a third of it. Well, skip ahead to chapter 16 and look at the second bowl. So after the series of trumpets, there's a series of bowls. And what's the second bowl?
The sea.
The sea. He strikes the water again. But how much of the water? I'm sorry?
All of it.
And it all turns to blood. So it's a similar judgment, but it's in a similar order. It's the second bowl corresponding to the second trumpet, and the object of that judgment is the same, but the extent of that judgment is very different, one-third versus the whole. So some people read the book of Revelation as if everything in Revelation is just talking about the same time frame over and over and over and over and over again. This is the way the amillennialists take it, for example. They take it that the book of Revelation just covers the history of the church from every different angle possible. And so the letters are talking about the church age, the trumpets are talking about the church age, the bowls are talking about the church age, and we're just going over the same historical time period over and over and over again.
I don't know about that. It doesn't sound
right. No, it doesn't sound right. The problem with that is while there are a lot of repeated patterns, it's not the same thing happening again and again. As these judgments unfold, they get more and more intense. And so it's not just the same thing happening yet again. It's something similar happening, but on a grander scale.
So the Dave Burgess analogy of that is, it's snowing out right now.
Yeah.
Sooner or later, we are going to get a blizzard.
Yeah, right.
That's more than what we're getting right now.
Yeah, and when we get a blizzard, we wouldn't say, oh, it's the same thing happening.
Right.
It's the same day or something, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, we understand that. We kind of understand.
You're not allowed to be the weatherman. You're not allowed to be the weatherman.
Yeah. Yeah, that's not a prediction, is it?
We can blame him. Can we get him to shovel for us?
Yeah. Yeah, so we understand intuitively that just because the sun rises every day, we're not reliving the same day over and over again. It's another day. Time progresses. Even though time is cyclical, it does progress through time. And that's what's going on in Revelation. These are cycles that are recurring, but it's not the same thing happening. There's a progression. And so the trumpets in verse 2 are contained within the seal. The judgment of the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and the judgment of the bowls is the seventh trumpet. So in effect, all of the remaining judgments in the book of Revelation are contained within the seventh seal. The seventh seal is the one that opens all of that. And that's why everybody's silent in verse 1. Because he's about to do it all. The seventh seal represents all the remaining judgments that are coming. And that silence is that ominous silence of it's all about to happen. Okay, any comments or questions about that before we move on? No? Okay. So the first two verses there build our anticipation for the return of Christ. Well, let's look a little bit deeper at these trumpets, though. We said that the seven trumpets are kind of contained within the seal. But what does a trumpet symbolize? If you're in the ancient world, what would a trumpet mean to you?
Announcement?
Or preparation. For something? So in what context would you hear a trumpet? Okay, war. They would use them in the military?
Or the king is coming.
Yeah, they would. There would be a fanfare. You know, when the king is about to enter the room, the trumpets would come out and they would play a fanfare. Or on the battlefield, if you have thousands of people gathered, you can't just yell at them orders, so you blow a trumpet to say, go forward or go right, go left, you know. Or give a particular melody of the trumpet would give a specific command to the troops. So you would have that. Is there anywhere else in the Bible where seven trumpets show up? Can you think of a story maybe in the Old Testament?
Yeah, Jericho.
Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, that's right. So turn over to Joshua chapter 6. So in chapter 6, Joshua is receiving the instructions from the angel about what he's going to do in this battle. And we're going to start reading in verse 4. This is Joshua chapter 6, verse 4 says, "And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast on the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go every man straight before him. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear the seven trumpets of ram's horn before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So what is the role of the seven trumpets in this story? Yeah, it's preceding the presence of the Lord. And of course, they're going into battle, but they're not going to fight, are they? It's God who's going to make the walls fall down, and then the people can go in and clean up, you know, the mess. So there's seven trumpets there, and as they march around the city, the trumpets are going in front of the ark, and they're blowing the trumpets to announce that Yahweh himself is about to enter the land. Jericho was, of course, you remember Jericho was the first battle they had when they went into the land. It's upon their very entrance. Jericho was that garrison that was guarding the ford of the river, the Jordan River, where you can't enter the land until you pass through Jericho. That was the point of having Jericho there. And so by having the trumpets precede the ark before the Battle of Jericho, the trumpets are announcing that Yahweh himself is arriving in the land. And that's the function of the trumpets here, isn't it? That the trumpets as they blow and the judgments that follow are intended to make the announcement that Yahweh is about to come to earth. That he is on his way. And just as Yahweh's entrance into the land was judgment on Jericho, but it was salvation for the Israelites, in the same way, the judgments of these trumpets are Yahweh's coming to earth and him delivering his people. It's the same kind of idea. So that's why there's seven trumpets, is because they are, as they're blowing it, they're announcing Yahweh's on his way. Yahweh is coming to his land. He's coming to earth. Any comments or questions about that? So these first two verses are very much announcing the return of Christ. They're anticipating the return of Christ. That's what the silence is getting at. That's what the trumpets are getting at. And now we have more of the drama takes place. The drama takes a little bit of a different turn here in verses 3 and 4, where another angel shows up. Another angel comes onto the stage that's set before John as he's watching this. And how is this angel behaving? What is he acting like? He's acting similar to a priest, isn't he? Because he's taking incense and he's burning on an altar. That's very much what a priest would do in the Old Testament. So we have this angel acting like a priest. But can an angel be your priest?
No.
Who's our priest? Our heavenly priest is Christ and Christ alone. Wasn't that the main theme of the book of Hebrews when we went through the book of Hebrews last year? Christ is the only mediator because he's the only one who's God and man. He's the only one who can actually be our priest. And he's the only one who can be our heavenly priest. So why is this angel acting like a priest? Well, what's going on there?
And he was given the incense.
Right, it was given to him.
Right.
So he's not taking it upon himself or
no.
something like that. That's true.
No.
Yeah. Yeah. He is serving. But what kind of service is it? The way to understand this is a lot of these things that John is seeing, it's a drama that is being acted out for his benefit, for his understanding. So when we see the angel acting like a priest, we're not supposed to actually think angels are our priests. Right? That's not the doctrine being taught, is it? Because we already know that Christ alone is our priest. So what's happening is this: these angels are playing a role in a drama that John is watching. And the angel is acting out the part of a priest so that John can perceive what God is doing in the trumpets. So that's what's happening in verses 3 through 5, is this drama is playing out for John's benefit, not that angels are actually our priests, but this angel is acting like a priest in this drama for John's benefit so that John can perceive the importance of the trumpets. All right, so what is the, as this angel acts like a priest, what is he actually doing? As he acts out the drama, what part does he play? Okay, what kind of sacrifice? It's not a sheep. I'm sorry? It's prayers which are symbolized by incense, right? So you get in the tabernacle or in the temple, right before the veil was the altar of incense. And as the people were outside praying, the priest goes in and he takes a little bit of incense and he throws it on the altar of incense and it burns and it produces this smoke. And what does incense smell like? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it weird?
Sweet.
It's a sweet smell, right? It's this perfumed aroma. So the room would be filled with this this very rich aroma, this very sweet aroma of perfume. And that smoke symbolizes the prayers because smoke goes up. You can't really see it. It's amorphous. And it ascends upward, that would symbolize the prayers. So an example of that is to very clearly in Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist, his birth is announced to John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah. He's a priest. And do you remember what he was doing when the angel appeared to him? He was serving as a priest, and he was offering incense at the time. And do you remember what the people outside were doing? They were praying. It was the hour of prayers, the hour of incense. So the people outside are praying, and he goes in to take the incense and burn it. Since the priest represents the people, he's tangibly representing their prayers before God. They're out there praying. He's burning incense, and the smoke of the incense is going up while their prayers are going up. So it's a symbolic action representing what the people are outside doing. Well, that's what the angel is doing. Is he's not actually your priest. But what he's doing is he's symbolically acting out the fact that our prayers are ascending before God. So the incense here, you can clear it. It clearly represents the prayers, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because he takes the incense and he adds it to the prayers that are on the golden altar before God. So this angel is taking our prayers and he's presenting them before God symbolically. Now, how many prayers, how much incense does he have, and how many prayers is he offering?
A lot
of incense. That's a lot of incense. You know, a priest in the earthly tent would just take maybe a handful, because that stuff is expensive, and you have to offer it every day. So you just take a little bit, and you burn a little bit, and it just, you know, a little bit makes a lot of smoke, right? So you just take a little bit every day. But this angel gets a lot of incense, and he throws all of it on the altar. And it represents the prayers of how many saints?
All
of them. This is not just some of our prayers of some of God's people, but this is the prayers of all of God's people. It's all of our prayers. And what happens? And what happens to those prayers in verses 3 and 4?
They rose before God.
They rose before God. What does that tell you about God's relationship to our prayers? He hears them. How many of them does he hear?
All of them.
All of them. Do you sometimes feel like your prayers go nowhere?
Yeah.
Do you sometimes feel like, where's the answer? This is telling us that God hears every one of our prayers. That there's not one prayer of any of his people that does not arise before him and smell sweet like incense. It's not just that God hears all our prayers, it's that he appreciates and accepts all of our prayers. Because they all arise before him like incense does.
Sometimes when we think of incense, we think of when we can smell it, and then we think of it as gone.
Yeah.
But prayers, sometimes we think our prayers are unanswered, but yeah. God still hears.
Right, yeah. They dissipate like smoke in the
right.
air. Like, where does it
right.
go? Where do our prayers go? They go directly to God's throne.
Right.
And that's what this angel is demonstrating. The angel does not actually bring your prayers to God. But this angel is acting this out for John's benefit so that John can see it with his eyes. There's a connection between the prayers and God's reception. And this angel is presenting, as it were, all of the prayers of all of God's people. And God is receiving them all. As if he's receiving them all at once, almost. So that's the drama that's playing out, so that John can see, and we, as we're reading it, can see in a visual way that there's not one of our prayers that God ignores. Even if you never see the answer, even if it doesn't come in your lifetime, even if the answer, it sounds like God is turning his back on you, that's not the case. God receives every one of our prayers, and there is an answer to every one of our prayers.
Pray without ceasing.
That's right. So it gives us hope. But what does that have to do with the trumpets? What does the fact that God hears our prayers have to do with these trumpets and the seals and all of what the book of Revelation is about?
God hears our prayers.
He's just about to act upon the prayers that we've been
offering,
offering to him
through
the centuries.
Yeah, it's another aspect of that anticipation. That the seal, when it's opened, the trumpets show up, and they don't blow yet. They just are standing there, and then the angel comes out and offers the prayers. The implication is these trumpets are God's response. That any and every prayer we pray is somehow related to these trumpets. That the longings of our souls and our heart are fulfilled in these trumpets. And that connection is explicitly made in verse 5. So look at verse 5. What happens in verse 5?
The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar.
Okay, so...
on the earth.
Yeah, so the censer is this little bowl or something that you can put a coal... You can put incense in, and you can put a coal in, and you can mix it together. As you would go into the most holy place, the priest would go into the most holy place, he would carry that with him, and it would be producing smoke. He could carry the smoke with him into the most holy place. But that's not what the angel does with it.
Yeah.
He takes the incense, puts some in the censer, and then he puts a coal on it, so it's producing the smoke. It's producing that aroma. It's producing that thing that symbolizes prayer. And then he throws it down to earth. So what does the coal or the fire represent? If he takes a coal from the altar and puts it in there, what does that coal or that fire represent symbolically?
Purify.
Well, it does purify. Fire can purify. Well, what's another?
Judgment.
Judgment. The wrath of God.
It's about to start.
It's about to start. That's what the fire, I think, represents. So he's taking the sweet-smelling aroma of our prayers, and he's mixing it with the wrath of God, and then he throws it down to earth, and it creates this impact that sparks a storm, lightning and thunder and voices and an earthquake. So it creates quite an impact. This angel can throw this thing pretty hard, apparently. Because when it hits the earth, it creates all of this chaos. What is that saying about our prayers?
They're important.
They're important. They have an impact in the earth, and not just in heaven, but on the earth. Our prayers do have a real, tangible impact. That's true.
And our prayer aligns
with God's will. Okay. Our prayers align with God's will and God's intention. And when our prayers combine with God's intention, that's when the impact comes from. That's a good point. What else does it say about our prayers?
They're meaningful.
They're meaningful. They're not wasted. Even if it seems like they disappear like smoke, they are meaningful. There's value there.
It's like it's finished. There's no need to pray with the Lord now.
I'm sorry?
It's finished.
Okay. When the answer comes, yeah.
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 Now you're with the Lord.
Yeah. The people who are there, their prayers are being answered finally. Yeah. What does it say that if the prayers, which are represented by the incense, are mixed with the fire, which is God's wrath or his judgment, and the incense represents not just one or two prayers, but all of the prayers of the saints, what does that tell you about the answer to those prayers? They're all answered in this way. This is how God answers the prayers of all the saints. How does God answer the prayers of all the saints? With wrath. That's not a doctrine you ever hear. You're not going to hear very often. Because we don't always pray for God's wrath. We pray for salvation. We pray for God to fix the mess in our country. We pray for our family members. There's lots of things we pray for. We pray for our needs. We pray for the needs of our kids. We pray for the needs of the world. This is the way God answers all of them. That's the doctrine that's being taught in Revelation 8, 1 through 5, is that the means by which God answers all of our prayers is wrath. Now, how does that compute? Because we don't always pray for wrath. In fact, a lot of Christians avoid praying for wrath. Some preachers and teachers would even say, don't pray. You know, forgive your enemy, love your enemy. You know, don't pray the imprecatory psalms and you know, be forgiving and all of that sort of thing that Jesus teaches us. How does that connect? Even if many of our prayers are not praying for God's wrath, why would we pray for that? But this text is saying God answers all of the prayers of the saints with fire. How does that work? What's the connection?
Well, skipping to the end.
Okay.
This wrath is a transition.
Mm-hmm.
In order to prepare for the new Jerusalem and all that stuff, a purification of what's present must occur.
Yep.
And that purification can only happen with the wrath of God.
Exactly. Exactly. This is the necessary stage to getting to that answer that we want. If you're praying for salvation, how does salvation come? It comes through wrath. If you're praying for God's grace and his mercy, and you're praying for Christ to return, and you're praying for the every tear to be wiped away, how does God do that? He has to do the wrath first. You know, that's what we saw at the end of chapter 7 is the Lord is in the midst of them. He will shepherd them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They will neither hunger nor thirst anymore. We talked about the complete comfort that God's people have. What is God's plan for providing complete comfort and rest for his people? Well, it requires wrath first. The wrath is the means to get the comfort. The salvation cannot be obtained except through judgment.
Isn't he also answering the saints' prayers before when they keep saying how much longer?
Mm-hmm.
And so in a way it's answering their prayer.
Exactly. It's specifically an answer to that prayer, which was back in chapter 5 when the saints under the altar were saying, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to take? And the answer is it starts now. When he throws that censer down, the answer is these trumpets are beginning the answer to that.
Mm-hmm.
So it is in the context of Revelation, a specific answer to that prayer. But it's not limited to that, is it? Because the text specifically says it's the prayers of all the saints that are being answered.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just the prayer of how long, when are you going to fix it, but it's also the prayer of longing for, the longing for peace with Christ, the longing for reconciliation with Christ, the longing for that salvation that he has promised us. This is how he gives it to us. Are there any other examples in the Bible of salvation coming through wrath?
The answer is yes.
There is. Can you think of one, Dave?
Noah. No.
I'm sorry?
Noah.
Okay. How does Noah save through wrath?
Given the time and opportunity to build the ark.
Yep.
And then save a creation that's willing to get to the ark, and the rest are
wiped out. And even more specifically, the same water that judged the earth lifted up his boat. So the means of judgment was also the means of deliverance for Noah specifically. Any other examples of that idea of being saved through judgment?
What about Lot?
Lot, okay. How flesh that out.
Well, he was in a city that was completely sinful, and God rained down wrath on the city, but delivered him.
But delivered him out of it and saved him and brought him out of it and sent the angel there. The angel that announced that judgment was the angel that escorted him out. So it's the same. The means of judgment were those angels, and they were also the means of Lot's deliverance. Yeah, go ahead.
Did they have the one where she protected God, people, and then her and her family were saved and everyone else was destroyed?
Right, yeah. She was right in the middle of all that. And, Rahab is a good example of that. Saved from Jericho through Jericho. Okay, go ahead. On the cross. The same wrath that was poured out on Christ is the same wrath that we deserve that was taken from us. So his death is the wrath of God poured on him, which is our salvation. In fact, the matter is, almost every single example of salvation in the Bible is salvation through judgment. I mean, look at the Exodus. We've been talking about Exodus in the sermon. You know, at the Red Sea. What happened is that the same Red Sea waters that were divided and saved the Israelites are the same Red Sea waters that crushed Pharaoh and his army. Almost every example of salvation in the Bible is an example of salvation through judgment. God's wrath is, ironically, the means by which he saves. He comforts his people by delivering from their enemies, and that requires wrath. The two things, we think of them as somehow separate. God's wrath and God's salvation, but the wrath is the means of the salvation. And that's the connection here that Revelation 5 is making explicit for us when he takes the prayers and the fire and throws them down to earth. He's saying these trumpets, which represent the wrath of God, also represent your comfort and your deliverance. The longings of all of the saints are fulfilled beginning with the wrath of God. And that seems so strange and foreign to us because we don't think like God thinks. God sees how necessary this is, and this is a necessary part of his plan.
But it's almost like the process of dying if we're a Christian. We know that we're going to heaven once this body is done with. But the process of dying is scary.
Yes, it is.
But to get to the other side, you have to die before
right.
you get to the
you
other side.
You have to go through it.
Right.
Yeah.
You have to.
Right. Yeah, that's a good analogy. Is that, but you know, death for the believer is just the doorway to eternal life.
Right.
It's not something to be terrified of, even though no one likes pain,
right.
No one likes illness, no one wants to go through it. But it's simply the doorway to eternal life.
Mm.
So it's not something to be afraid of. And for believers, as we're reading the book of Revelation and we think about the wrath of God poured out on the earth, that could be terrifying. But if we're looking at it the way God looks at it, that this is the doorway to salvation, it's not something for us to fear. It's not something for us to cower in front of or be afraid of. It's something for us to hope in. Because each time there's a birth pain, we know we're that much closer to the answer to all of our prayers.
Pastor Andy?
Yeah.
So in thinking of, like, the individual lives of us as believers,
mm-hmm.
like I'm just thinking about myself and when I came to know Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at wrath leading to salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So is that kind of like God's wrath is upon my sin, but then the Holy Spirit makes me aware of that, mm-hmm. which causes me to then accept Christ? I mean, I'm just trying to think of like how does that, like wrath to salvation.
Yeah.
Like how does that look in an individual believer's?
For the individual believer, I think the way we ought to understand that is Jesus' death on the cross, he bore the wrath of every individual. Mm-hmm. That the wrath that you deserved has already been poured out.
Okay.
He's already gone through it for you, and that's what makes the offer of salvation possible for you. And that's true not just of you, but every single individual on the earth. Jesus died for the world. Mm-hmm. He paid the wrath for the whole world. So it's the wrath part of things has already been paid for, so we preach the salvation,
right?
That comes through the other side. Does that make sense? Okay. Any comments or questions about that? It's a short passage, so we're going to finish maybe a little bit earlier than we usually do. Any comments or questions? Go ahead.
I was thinking that Christ loved his own.
Mm-hmm.
And those that are persecuted, even before and all the way through, and those will be persecuted, I think that stirs up the wrath as well, that he angers him.
Yes.
That his people are suffering.
Yes, absolutely. The wrath that's being poured out here is it's the same wrath of a parent when they see their child being abused.
Yeah.
It's not because you hate this other person, it's because you love your child.
Yeah.
That you protect them. And it looks like anger and wrath, but it's love.
Yeah.
And that's the same thing here. It's God's wrath on the earth is his love for his people. He is defending them and protecting them. Yeah, that's a good point. Any other comments or questions?
What about all this weather? This strange, horrible weather. We don't know. I mean, God's in control of this.
Yeah. You mean like the tornadoes and things that have been happening the last few weeks?
I guess that was part of prophecy, wasn't it? And I mean, but this is a way. Even it happened in the Old Testament. I mean, God
sent
these things to wake up.
Yeah, certainly that's the way we should take it. We don't know why, these tornadoes happen or why so many people have to die, but the way to respond to that is every time you see something like that happen, it should be another warning.
Birth pain.
It's a birth pain. It's another day closer. But remember in Jesus in the Gospels, they one time asked him about this tower that fell on these people that killed all these people. And Jesus said, were these people greater sinners than anyone else? He said, no, unless you repent, you will likewise die. So anytime a disaster happens, we should take it as a warning that life is temporary, eternity is looming, eternity is long, life is short. And that kind of thing could happen to any one of us at any time, so we ought to be ready.
Also, God doesn't promise us tomorrow. He promises us today.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
When you were talking about coal, the first thing I was like, there's something in Isaiah about coal.
Yeah,
and
right.
And so the foundations of the threshold, Isaiah 6, shook at the voice of him, and the house was filled with smoke, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.
Yeah, yeah. So
that the wrath or the judgment.
Very similar. It's the idea of, that someone mentioned earlier, of a coal representing that purification. So it's the same similar scene. The altar in heaven, a coal of fire from the altar comes and touches his lips to purify him. And here that same kind of coal or fire is now cast to the earth, and it brings judgment and wrath. So it is a similar idea, that very similar. Yeah. Okay. Any other comments or questions?
But judgment and wrath is really purification.
Well, that's the end result on the other side of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So just like the coal purifies. purified his lips by taking away the unclean.
Burned off the sin.
Right.
Burns off the dross. Yeah, in the same way, after all of these judgments in Revelation are done, the earth will be ready for Christ to dwell, and it will be a pure and holy earth.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, that is the that's the idea.
Okay. So, but if, when any of these instances of wrath, there are two responses. One is going to embracing Christ
mm-hmm.
or God's invitation
right.
or not.
Right.
And that's where the judgment versus the mm-hmm. salvation
exactly. Yeah, what determines whether it's judgment for you or salvation for you is based on your response of faith or not.
Right.
Yeah, that's very true. That's true of all of us. So that's we anytime you see a judgment on the earth, it ought to be a time of reflection of where am I ready? Yeah.
Okay. Is chapter reminding Jesus that in the fall, and he received the wrath of God because of teaching about sin, and it means so much for Jesus' birth.
Mm-hmm.
And that is our God who came to dwell among us, and died on the cross. And that is why he came to here to live for us. And he is the one who promised that I will not lose one of you.
Yeah.
And how we should walk this journey.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it does give us.
Some of us go through trials.
Yeah.
But God is in control. And he is all powerful, all knowing, all loving.
Mm-hmm.
And he never breaks his promise. So we can worship God today more because of Jesus.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. It does give us a new perspective on Christmas because if you think of salvation has to come through judgment, Jesus knew what he was doing when he came to earth. He was willing to take that on. And it does put his birth and Christmas in a different light that Christ was willing to take that on for us.
It's funny though because as Christians we look to the Word and we understand that God's in control and
mm-hmm.
and there's going to be trials and tribulations and the earth is going to change and the weather is going to change, but the secular society who has totally kicked God out of society
mm-hmm.
blames global warming.
Right, yeah.
Because that's all they have.
Yeah.
They don't have anything else.
Yeah, yeah, because otherwise they would have to take a look at
right.
what's going on, yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I have a question. So when the trumpet, when things are destroyed, just a third of the sun, a third of the sea,
yeah.
So is this the time, because God could have wiped out the first time?
Yeah.
So is this the time that people still can repent?
Yes. It is. And that's one of the reasons why the judgments are coming in stages. There's three cycles of seven and why it's delayed and why it's giving those who will remain on earth another chance to repent. It's similar to Pharaoh in Egypt. Why did God give 10 plagues? Well, because he was giving Pharaoh as many opportunities as possible and removing his every excuse. And that's the other side of it. The reason these judgments happen in this systematic way, piecemeal over time and they grow, is it's not just giving them a chance to repent, but it's also removing every excuse for not repenting. So that if they don't, they have no answer. Just like Pharaoh, he didn't have an answer at the end. But he had every opportunity in the meantime to soften his heart.
I'm just wondering how unbelievable
enough they can
be a third of everything
being destroyed. Yeah. Yeah, but the Bible says that God will send on them a strong delusion. And you can see, reality doesn't pierce the mind of someone who's committed to a lie. Okay. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the truth that you're coming. We thank you for the truth that you're coming soon. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we can see you face to face. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful and ready for you, that we would be watching, that we would be praying, that we would be alert so that your coming would not catch us like a thief in the night, but that we would be ready to see you when you come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.